Hello, Christchurch. Grace. I've agonised about tonight's sermon, and I still am. You need to be gracious to preach this. That's always a good thing, but especially tonight, if you could be, that'd be helpful. I'm actually going to give two talks. You'll see why. I'm going to give one, then I'm going to pray and give the second. Okay? I need your grace. Our passage tonight assumes a certain attitude towards the discipline of children. Unless you're an ostrich who's buried their head in the sand the last 2 years, you'll know that the issue of child discipline is a very hot issue in our society. There's an article only yesterday in New Zealand's leading newspaper about it. The debate has meant that many in our society do not share the view about the discipline of children that the writer of Hebrews here assumes that his writers would share. Indeed, some things which the passage assumes about the discipline of children have actually been greatly challenged within our society. I don't want this debate to get in the way of examining the text of Hebrews, but in order for us to feel the force of what the writer's saying here, I think we do need to defend the view of discipline that it's talking about, or that it's assuming, actually. I want to make it clear, if you're visiting with us tonight, we happen to have just come to Hebrews 12. It just came up. So I want to say I'm not doing this because I think it's I'm doing this because I think it's actually necessary to teach the passage properly. We just happened to come to it tonight. I just want to faithfully teach what the scriptures are saying here. At the heart of the debate about which the passage which has arisen about the thing called the anti-smacking law, is an understanding that it's not right to use force in order to discipline a child. Force is permitted in other situations according to the law, but the law change removed the defence which parents could use that they were using force in order to discipline or correct their child. The heart of the argument of those who have brought about the change in the law, as I understand it, is that children ought to be treated with equal rights to all other citizens, and that such a defence is not permissible if it happens to other citizens, so why should it be allowed to children? More strongly, using force to discipline a child is often referred to as violence now, and it's argued that using force to discipline a child is promoting violence. It's said to be sanctioning, encouraging violence, using violence to deal with issues, and so on. And it's to that I want to comment on and respond about. Firstly, there's no denying that excessive and inappropriate and unjustifiable force has been used at times against children, often in anger, and the justification has been given that they are being disciplined. Sadly, tragically, this abuse has been done many times in the past and still is today, sadly, at times by Christian people using the Bible as justification. This is unacceptable. The Bible clearly warns fathers particularly against being harsh and exasperating their children. Such abuse is not Christian. I would not want to stand beside everyone who says they are using force to discipline their children because they are Christian. Some Christian parents I would want to rebuke and even see charged at times for the excessive harshness of their discipline. That's not to say, however, that all use of force to discipline a child is wrong. It is possible to use force to discipline a child, not out of anger, but hesitantly, thoughtfully, and out of a genuine desire to love the child. And that leads to the third thing, and very important, and that is intention. Intention, the purpose for why you are doing something. Smacking may be violent, but it may not. Intention matters. Simply using force against another person is not necessarily violence that ought to be condemned. If it were, for example, then rugby needs to be made illegal. That's using force against another person. Rugby is not illegal, of course, because intention matters. Perhaps a better example is going to the dentist or to see a surgeon. Dentists and surgeons, in case you didn't know, they do harm children, often against children's wishes. And yet, it's not right to call their behaviour violent or to ban it, because the intention of the surgeon, the intention of the dentist, is to do good and not harm. Intention matters. And where a parent is lovingly intending to do good for their child, a smack is not necessarily violent. It is, I believe, quite appropriate and indeed I think it's inflammatory to call it violence. Whether or not a parent, this is the fourth point, whether or not a parent or a caregiver should be able to use force to discipline a child is not a question about a child's rights, actually. It's one about authority. And again, let me explain. In the past 2 years, the legal defence of parents to use force to discipline their child has been removed. Yet at the same time, the police are now legally allowed to use tasers. In one situation, a parent with a child, a citizen is not allowed to use force to discipline another citizen. Yet in another situation, a policeman with someone else, a citizen is allowed to use force to discipline another citizen. This shows the contradictions of the philosophy that lies behind our lawmaking. The state has given itself the ability to take children from parents for using force to discipline, while at the same time has increased its own powers to use force to discipline. This is because the real issue is not the question of using force to discipline, it is the issue of authority. Our lawmakers agree with the use of force to discipline. That's why some police carry guns, use batons and tasers. This is because it's believed that the state has authority over citizens. The law change reflects a belief that a parent or a caregiver does not have authority over children. And that, of course, is at the heart of the disagreement with the teachings of the Bible. Because the Bible acknowledges that the state, yes, it does have authority. It is given that authority by God. The Bible acknowledges that the state has the right to use force to discipline citizens. However, the Bible also teaches that parents have authority over their children. While not necessarily encouraged all the time, the Bible does not rule out the use of force by parents as a means of discipline. This is for the good order of society. Children can learn in the home that defying authorities will ultimately be met with force, just as in society, defying authorities will ultimately be met with force. Removing a parent's defence to use force to discipline a child runs the risk of increasing the defying of authorities in our society. Furthermore, I believe the change in the law that's taken place in our society makes no distinction between men and women, and more importantly, between boys and girls. Research which I believe is scientific would suggest a distinction be made in some way. I think it has been shown scientifically, for example, that better behavioural outcomes are achieved for boys between the age of 2 and 6, when smacking is not used as a first method of discipline, but as a last resort for bad behaviour. Two generations ago, our society was much less violent than it is now, and young men in particular were much less violent in society than they generally are now. Two generations ago, most in our society assumed the view of child discipline, which our passage assumes tonight. I guess the reason that I'm saying all these things is we can hear what the Bible is saying here, and we can hear all the criticism and think, is the Bible right? And I just want to, the reason I've said all that is to say, I certainly think it is right in what it's assuming. You can see why I asked for grace. As a Bible teacher, sometimes you have to make a call as to what you think needs to be said. And I've prayed hard about that and thought hard about it. Now I've said it, I'm going to pray. And we're going to look at the passage, having cleared the decks on that, I hope. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we are so grateful to you that you are indeed a loving Father, that you're a God who cares deeply and passionately for your children. And we thank you and praise you so much for this wonderful passage of Scripture that you've given to us tonight. And we pray that we would have soft and humble hearts that listen to what you have to say to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how do you respond to the hardships in your life? How do you respond to the hardships in your life that come with being a Christian? All of us face hardships of one sort or another, don't we? Whether it's the acne or the asthma, whether it's the depression or the divorce. From grief over loss of opportunity to grief over loss of a boyfriend or girlfriend or a child or a close friend or a grandparent. Moreover, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is the quote from the Bible. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you want to live a godly life, you will suffer. It's guaranteed in this age. Hardship will come. How do you respond to the hardships in your life? And in particular, the hardships that come with being a Christian. In recent years, there's been a teaching which has arisen among some Christians that's encouraged a particular response to hardship. And it's sort of like this. When you are going through hardships, just have a little bit more faith in God and your hardships will go away. Melissa and I met a lady in church once, and her son had a particular condition, which medically speaking was a lifelong condition. It caused her and her husband terrible difficulties and stresses that involved caring for their son. And the lady believed that if only she would have more faith, then he would be healed. Her son would get better. In fact, she believed the problem lay with her husband. If only he would have more faith, their son would get better. Now, there's one way that Christians are encouraged at times to respond to their hardships. Just have a bit more faith in God and your hardships will ease. But is that a right way to respond to hardships and to encourage others to respond to their hardships? Just have faith and they will go away. I want to say, and this passage says, no, it's not. In fact, that is a very dangerous teaching. And our passage tonight will show us exactly why. It tells us how we should respond to any hardships we face. And it also tells us why we should respond that way. It tells us two great truths about hardships. If you're someone who managed to get an outline sheet tonight, you'll know there's barely any outline. Sorry about that. But anyway, two great truths. First great truth. Hardship shows God's fatherly love. Hardship shows God's fatherly love. Seems strange, doesn't it? These people who are receiving this letter had their property taken. They had not yet shed their own blood for their faith in Christ. But just about everything else had happened to them. They'd been thrown into jail. They'd been publicly insulted. They'd been jeered. And the cry of all of us when we face injustice from God, face injustice is, God, where are you? Don't you care about me? Don't you care about us or them? God, where is your love? And yet what is being said here is those difficulties, those hardships, show God's fatherly love and his care for them. Now, how on earth can that be? Well, the key to understanding it is verse 7. Have a look at verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. You see, the hardships which come to Christian people don't come to us because somehow God's lost control of everything. And our hardships don't come to us because God doesn't really love us or because we don't have enough faith. Our hardships as Christian people come to us as God's loving and kind discipline. My mum used to discipline us about our eating. She made a rule that we weren't allowed to eat any snacks until after 5 o'clock, until tea time. Which usually came about 7 o'clock at night in our household. She was disciplining us or training us so that we would not get into the habit of satisfying our hunger with things that don't usually satisfy. That's what discipline is. It is training or instruction that's intended to bring about some good habit or some good behaviour or maturity. Discipline doesn't always mean we've done the wrong thing, of course. We may be disciplined to improve ourselves. For example, coaches will do that often. Do one more lap. It's not because you're being punished. It's just to kind of improve you and get you to go that extra step, that extra level of achievement. That's discipline. And what this passage is saying is our hardships are God's discipline. They are God's way of training us. And since they are God's discipline, rather than being a sign that God has stopped caring for us, they are actually a sign that God does care for us. Indeed, they are a sign that he loves us as his children. You see, to be disciplined is to be loved. Look at verse 6. The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Now, again, that might seem a little strange, mightn't it? A friend of ours became a Christian, a lady, and as soon as she became a Christian, her husband left her. It was awful. It was hard to see. It's hard to see how that shows God's love. And yet it does. How? Because to be disciplined is to be loved. You see, when you're a child, all you want before dinner are marshmallows and lollipops. You want chocolate. You want all sorts of things like that. I swear we could give that to James every night of the week for dinner. That would not be loving. To be disciplined is to be loved. To be trained to eat, to wait to eat, and to eat the right foods is the loving thing for a parent to do. Discipline is a sign of love. And God disciplines those he loves. Indeed, discipline is how he treated his son, the Lord Jesus. And this is where our passage tonight ties in with last week. Remember where our passage finished last week in verse 2? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. See what it's saying is, think about Christ. He is God's own beloved son, dearly loved son. And when Christ became human, how did God treat him? Well, he disciplined him. Not in the sense that Jesus had done anything wrong and he was being punished. Jesus never did anything wrong. But he did have him go through hardships, didn't he? He had Jesus trained on the anvil of difficulties. And we've been told in Hebrews why he had to do that. He had to do that to learn the price of obedience. That's the training he had to undergo. Learning the cost of obedience so he could be fully equipped as our representative. In Acts chapter 2, it actually speaks about the death of Jesus. And it says how evil men and imposters put him to death. They intended it for evil, and yet God intended it for good. You see, intention matters. And that is how God treated his own son, the Lord Jesus. He disciplined him with hardships. He trained him and equipped him by struggles and temptations and difficulties. That is how God treated his own very precious son. And so when God gives you struggles and difficulties and hardships, it's not actually a sign that he doesn't love you. It's the opposite. He is treating you as his own very precious child. He is treating you exactly as he treated his own son. And so hardships, rather than being a sign that God doesn't care for us, they actually show us God's love, his tenderness and his care. The point's made further in verse 7, where we see that to not be disciplined is to not be loved. Look halfway through verse 7. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. What's being said here is that children who are not disciplined are actually not loved. To not be disciplined is to not be loved. It's a funny dynamic, yet we know it's true. The parent who gives in to every desire that their child has, gives in to every request, spoils them rotten and doesn't train them for life. They're not trained for life. Actually, don't love them because they're not prepared to go through the hardships of disciplining their child, but would rather take the easy way out. Let me tell you, marshmallows before dinner is always the easy way out. To not receive discipline is to not be loved. And so we can all see that to be disciplined as you grow up is a good thing. In verse 8 it says, we respect those who disciplined us. But this passage draws a further conclusion about discipline. If we respected our earthly parents for disciplining us and realised it was a good thing to submit to them and their discipline, how much more should we submit to God's discipline? How much more should we accept the hardships that come our way and not, in a sense, try and blame God for them? One of the things you had to do if you were a collier boy was you had to learn to play the piano. Always a dangerous thing to admit in church that you can play a piano. But anyway, what this meant is that you had to go to piano lessons and to practice the piano every day of the week, except Sunday, hallelujah, for half an hour. There was no negotiation. My time slot for practice was 4 to 4:30 in the afternoon. And I did find out that if I started practice at 4:03, and I finished at 4:27, I could get away with it. If I started at 4:04, they'd say I was late. If I finished at 4:26, they'd say I finished too early. 4:03 to 4:27, I could get away with it. Had to be playing scales, learning pieces. No way around it. And it, in a sense, it felt like torture. I tried everything to get out of it. I think I tried a tape recorder, but that's when Mum and Dad weren't there. And I realised, no, it's not going to work. It was painful at the time. And yet I am very grateful for the discipline my parents gave me in that area. Not because it means I can play piano. I can't really, unless you want someone who sounds like an elephant playing a piano. But I appreciate it because it taught me useful habits. Applying yourself. Turning up to do something and persevering even when you don't want to. When you don't feel like it. Did you ever receive that discipline as a child or perhaps in a sporting team, which at the time you absolutely hated, but now you realise was actually a great thing. It was a good thing. And that's the point that's being made in verse 8. If we respect our human parents for disciplining us and we agree that it was a good thing, how much more should we acknowledge it's a good thing to be disciplined by God? How much more should we accept hardship if being disciplined by God means hardship? Here's the first point about hardship. It shows us God's fatherly care, his tender, personal care for us as people. And the second point that's made about hardships here follows closely, and it's this. Hardships are intended for our good. Hardship are intended for our good. It makes sense when we understand that hardships are to discipline us. Look at verse 10, if you see it there. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in our holiness. Lovely verse that. See, our earthly fathers disciplined us for a little while. And notice how it puts it there. Lovely generosity to fathers as they thought best. It's nicely put, isn't it? It's difficult being a parent. You want what's best for your kids, yet sometimes it's so difficult to work out what's best. James at the dinner table is acting in a way that's really not right. And so do I bring him into line and lay down the firm hand? But I know he's exhausted. So is it a time to be a bit more lenient because I'm being harsh? It's very difficult to know. Yet you make a call as a parent and you're trying to do what's best. But in the end, there's a lot of guesswork involved. But not with God. Whenever God disciplines us, always, it is for our good. He's God. He always gets it right. He perfectly knows what is good. He knows how to bring it about. He knows everything. And so his discipline is perfect, loving discipline. It's discipline that is tailor-made for each one of us. And that is very precious, isn't it? So I haven't asked him, but I imagine if I asked Al about his five children, I imagine that how he disciplines those five children is different. There's something lovely about that, isn't that? A parent that realised this works for this one, it doesn't work for this one. It needs to be done in a different way. It's a lovely thing, an intimate thing. Tender care of a parent, personalising their discipline for each child. God knows you personally, far better than any parent. He disciplines you in such a way that it is personalised tender care, and it is only ever for your good. He always gets it right. It's a beautiful passage and a wonderful truth that it's making. It's very precious. You see, sometimes when you receive hardships, you feel like everything's running wild. It's totally out of control. You can't possibly cope. But the complete reverse is true. Everything is totally under the control of your Heavenly Father. He knows exactly how much you can cope with. And he is using the circumstances perfectly to teach you. It's wonderful. Our hardships are intended for our good. If we submit to it rightly, it'll always bring about that good. But what do you think is for your good? That you make lots of money? That your troubles go away? That you end up with the man or the woman of your dreams, perhaps? That your children succeed in their chosen career? That your health picks up, that you become more popular. Look halfway through verse 10 again. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful, ain't that the truth? Later on, however, it produces what? A harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. See, here's what God's discipline is intended to bring about. Holiness. Righteousness. That's what he's doing. That's what he's aiming for. That which is for our good. Holiness and righteousness. That which is truly good for us has lasting value. And God works in everything, and even and especially the hardships, to bring about this good in us. This holiness in those who believe in Jesus. And so our hardships actually show God's loving care for us. They are intended for our good. And so what attitude are we to have to our hardships? If you're doing an outline, what attitude are we to have? You could write as a heading. Two things. First, we are not to be wearied by them, but we are to endure them. Not wearied, but to endure. That's what verses 3, 5 and 7 are saying. Verse 3, consider Christ's example of enduring, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. That's also the word of encouragement taken from the commands in Proverbs in verse 5. Do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Verse 7, endure hardships as discipline. There used to be an ad on television, and I'm fairly sure it wasn't on TV over here in New Zealand, if I'm right. But it was in Australia. It was a very simple ad, and it was very effective. It changed the way that I bought tyres. It was an ad for Goodyear, a tyre company. I don't necessarily buy Goodyear, but I do. I was influenced by the ad. The ad simply said, if you only need them once a year, it's a good year. It's very clever, isn't it? If you only need them once a year, it's a good year. The point of the ad was very simple. 99% of the time, you won't realise any difference between having good and lousy tyres on your car. You won't notice any difference. Having bald as a badger and really good tyres. You won't notice any difference most of the time. And yet the one time that you do realise it is probably that time when having good tyres is absolutely vital. When it could be the difference perhaps between life and death, or between being seriously injured and just shaken up. If you only need them once a year, it's worth having a good year. And friends, having a right understanding about hardships is just like that. It's like having a good set of tyres. Judging just by kind of the general age of people in this congregation, generally people of the age of many of us here, I include myself, notice, in that kind of younger bracket, we don't have too many hardships on our plate. As we go through the ordinary events of life, we may not notice any difference between having a right and wrong understanding of hardships. But when the real crisis comes, when the winds of life suddenly blow very strong and very cold, then having this understanding of hardships will help you endure and persevere in your faith. It's very important. Many Christians I've noticed who have a rosy idea of how Christians face death. There's a sort of understanding that Christians, you know, as they're dying up in the hospitals, they all have this wonderful thing as they're facing death. We tend to like to think of it that way, and so often that's true. But there is something which at a crucial time for Christians can actually cause them to grow weary in their faith. As they're on their deathbeds even. And to make them wonder at that crucial time as to whether or not it's all true. And that is a wrong understanding of hardships. See, if you are told that if you just have enough faith, you will be healed, your troubles will lessen, then what happens when they don't improve? What happens when the diagnosis is actually worse than you expected? What happens when your family are not coping? We have known people who on their deathbeds, in their hour of greatest need as a Christian, have nearly given up on the faith. And it's awful. It's a terrible thing. Because they were told if only they would believe, then it would get better. It would go away. And they know they believe. And yet nothing's happening. And it's awful. There's a great tyranny in giving false hope. That is a terrible thing. And if I sound like I'm speaking about it passionately, I am. My wife deals in cancer care. You might think, oh, she's a Christian lady dealing in cancer care. She'd get to encourage Christians who are dying. Yes, she does get to do that. She'd get to share the gospel a lot with people who are not Christians. Hardly ever gets to do that. People who have decided to reject Christ, they continue to do that in death. It's tragic. The ministry that Melissa has the most, I think, is the most encouraging, is to encourage people who have been given a false hope. It's terrible as they lay dying of cancer to say, I'm sorry, but that was a false teaching that said that you would get better from this. God is still good. He still loves you. His son did die for you. Keep trusting in him. I'm so sorry you were given this false hope. It's very important we have a right understanding of hardships. You see, at that time when you'll need it the most, when you'll need strength the most so that you won't grow weary and lose heart, you need to understand that sometimes hardships are a sign of God's love, not our lack of faith or that he doesn't love you. But while we can talk about people going through extreme hardships, the reality is that all of us here go through hardships of one kind or another, don't we? There are some people here whose struggles are very quiet, and yet they've been ongoing for years, very tough and maybe getting harder. And tonight all of us are being encouraged not to give up on the faith because of our hardships, but rather be encouraged that those very struggles are a sign that God loves us and he's using them for our benefit. Don't think that God doesn't love you because times are tough. It's because he loves you. He's using them to make you more holy. And the second attitude we're to have to our hardships is we're not to be afraid of them. We're not to be afraid of them. That's what's meant by the command in verses 12 and 13. To strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. To make level paths for your feet. Now, that's what's being encouraged. He's not being encouraged us all to go to the gym more so that we can look like the Crusaders. He's not encouraging us to go out and kind of fix all the pavements around Christchurch so we can make level paths for our feet. No, he's not doing that. He's using imagery from the Old Testament saying that we are not to be afraid of our hardships. See, it's all very well to talk about the fact that that hardships are God's discipline. It's well to talk about it, isn't it? But some here will well know that it's easy to talk about the theory. But in the face of hardships, there is a very real temptation to grow weary, and even more so, to be afraid, to fear. It's a very real temptation. In the face of hardships that come with being a Christian, people laughing at you for being a Christian, being excluded from social groups because you're a Christian. In the face of a life-threatening illness, or in the face of an angry spouse, in the face of a permanent condition which you are going to have to live with the rest of your life, in the face of financial insecurity, in the face of worries about your kids, in the face of worries about your boss and how they will treat you because you're a Christian. A very real response to hardship like that is to be afraid. To be afraid we won't be able to cope. To maybe consider not acting in the Christian way because we won't be able to cope with how we'll be treated. We fear we won't be able to cope with the difficulties that will bring upon us. And yet we are being urged here to not be afraid, to be strong and courageous. See, nothing happens outside of our fatherly care and control. God, our Heavenly Father, knows everything. He will see that things only happen to us that are for our good. Things we can cope with. So we need not be afraid in the face of hardships, but know that they show us God is treating us as his very own precious children, as the ones that he dearly loves, as ones who have been adopted into his family because of what his son did, who for the joy set before him, remember that, the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and submitted to the will of his Father in heaven. Let's pray that we'd fix our eyes on him and follow his example. Our loving Father in heaven, we do pray so much for your help tonight as we consider your word which you've spoken through the Bible and the things that I've said tonight. We pray for great wisdom. Pray for great wisdom in weighing up the things that I've said and whether they match up with Scripture. We pray for your help in those things. We do pray especially for those among us, some of them here tonight and others who can't be with us, who are going through great hardship and for whom this is not simply theory, but very much a reality. And we pray for our very dear brothers and sisters in these situations, and we pray that they will know of your loving and tender care. And though it is strange, we pray that they'll recognise that you are treating them as your own dear children. Father, we pray that they'll rejoice in the love you've shown them in giving up the Lord Jesus Christ for their sakes. Father, we pray that we as a congregation will be supportive of one another and that we will encourage each other as we go through hardships to persevere and to stand firm. We pray that we'll rejoice in the things that show us your great love. Father, we do thank you and praise you so much for your wonderful tenderness and how you know each of us personally and you look after us and care for us personally. We pray, dear Father, that you'll help us to rejoice in those things which are difficult, which you are using to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray so much for your strength and help in these things, and we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.